My text is in the first epistle of Peter, and the first chapter, one or two other verses, but I shall take verses 3 and 4 as my text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. The sentence goes on, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. These epistles by Peter are very lovely ones and cherished by many, but particularly this first chapter in the first epistle of Peter, every word seems to be so very special, and each of the verses as well so meaningful. Now, these letters were written by the Apostle Peter. If you notice the end of this epistle, you'll find in 5 verse 13, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Now, without wearying you by going to the reasons how a person comes to these conclusions from the various commentaries, I'll just bring the conclusions to you. You might think, is this letter written from the ancient city of Babylon in Mesopotamia? Well, you would be surprised to learn that they can work out the whereabouts of these various people that I mentioned, that it's very unlikely that it was there. There was another Babylon, and this was a Babylon which was a Roman frontier post, which has reputed Babylonian rebels were kept there, and some think maybe it was written from that Babylon. But that also is highly unlikely. Now, you may be a little surprised, but then after hearing, you'll be not so surprised. Where was this Babylon then? Because obviously he named Babylon. Babylon was a code name. Remember, there were very difficult times of persecution, and you didn't really want to give away where your letter came from or really where it was going. You had to be so very careful. And it was a code name for Rome, because there was such opposition there to the Christian faith that it could represent the ancient Babylon in the days of the troubles of Israel in olden days. So they would nickname or give a name, a code name for Rome, which would be Babylon. And by all the workings out together, it seems to be that that is where this letter is from. But as well as that, we find that it is a place where both Paul and Peter were martyred. So there were strong associations with the city of Rome and with the church there. Now, at the time of writing, there was a great deal of persecution. Persecution would wax and wane. There would be a general persecution. There would be, sometimes it wouldn't be as bad as other times, and it would vary from province to province according to the attitude of the governor. But when the emperor decided to take against the Christians, then it was very difficult. And here Peter is writing to Christians who had known a great deal of what it meant to suffer for his name's sake. It's difficult for us to imagine it absolutely. We can to a certain degree. In these godless days that we are living in Wales today, I'm sure that wherever you work and wherever you are, that if you are standing for the Lord, you will have suffered some persecution in some way or another. Perhaps it's a little more subtle in that you can be the one that's deprived some kind of promotion and you earned it and should have had it and don't get it. That can happen. There can be that kind of singling out. We know what men are like. But more than that, maybe, can be the little nudge and the smile and the little remark, you're one of them. And it isn't easy to take, because we do not like being unpopular. We like to be accepted. We like to think people like us. But there are that kind of thing. But you cannot say that that is intense suffering, but sometimes it can be worse. In some places, a person is almost singled out by one person, maybe, and ridiculed because of their faith. We know what it means. Children in school, if they stand for the faith, do not find it very easy, and it must be the same in all of the various educational institutions. But here, he is warning them of more. They already had a lot. They knew what it meant to see maybe their father go away and never to see him again, or only to know that he suffered in one of those dreadful arenas, or the mother, or maybe their children had been taken, maybe a son or a daughter. They all knew what it meant. They regarded it as a great honor. And the honor is referred to in the Epistle to the Philippians. It's called the double honor, where you're allowed not only to believe in Jesus, but to die for him. They regarded it as an honor. And some, in their enthusiasm and zeal, bordering almost on works in a way, would even want it to happen and will it to happen and put themselves in the way of it. But there would not be many of them, but there'd be some. But even when it came their way, they would go to their death triumphantly, because they were dying for him. It was the double honor. Now, when you think of the situations that we are in, and we are, aren't we? Even though it is a recession, generally speaking, we are in our plenty, and we are in our ease. We can't help that. That's the country we are in. That's the situation we are in, and we can get so accustomed to it. And when a need arises, we make a little collection, and it's right that we do, and we do so. And we're able to do so. It doesn't hurt us. We're able to do so. We don't know what it means to give our all to our very life. But these people did. I'm sure that we would. You are not doubting that. But we haven't experienced that, only to a little degree. But these people did. And they did it as a great honor. Now, the Apostle Peter knew that there was trouble in the air. Before long, in AD 63, there would be a new emperor. And his name was Nero. He was a strange man. Sometimes people make fun about him, but he was not a funny figure. He was a very malicious and a cruel and a wicked man, and did things at whims. He hated Christians. And when the famous account of when Rome burned, and we know historically why that took place, then because he was afraid that the people might turn against him, he blamed the Christians. And so there was no control of the people's hatred towards the Christians. You didn't need to be a wrongdoer. You just had to admit you were a Christian, and that was enough. And whether you were 100 miles from the place, you were a Christian, and that was enough. And the air was full of the stench of burning people. They suffered for their faith. Now, he knew, spiritually, I suppose, that these persecutions were imminent, and they came with incredible ferocity and with dreadful cruelty. And they came. So he writes to them. He writes to these scattered people in their present suffering. He writes to them also knowing of the suffering that is to come. How did he write that letter? He does so led by the Holy Spirit. What will he do? The Apostle Peter is given a name, as Paul, generally speaking, you cannot say exclusively so for any of them, generally speaking, the Apostle Paul is regarded as the Apostle of Faith. There is hope and love in his epistles, of course. The Apostle John is regarded as the Apostle of Love, and yet, so is hope and faith there as well. But the Apostle Peter is known as the Apostle of Hope. Yet there is faith and love in his writings as well. But the Apostle of Hope. And it rings with hope throughout his writings here. And he wants it to be like that. Now, how are you going to bring hope to people who have suffered incredibly? How are you going to do that? Well, he does it by pointing them to God, and pointing them to eternal issues and to glory, and to the culmination of it all, the end of their journey, to God himself. He reminds them that they are the elect of God. They are God's chosen people. They are special. There were the Roman citizens pontificating, and there they were, strutting about the place and seeking out the Christians. And some Romans were Christians as well. But he says, you know who you are. You belong to his kingdom. You are his chosen people. You belong to him. And so he begins this epistle. And here it is. And Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And here is his thrust. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. So he begins with a tremendous note of confidence, where he addresses them and says, you who have been separated from God by the Holy Spirit, you who have been washed and sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, you who are chosen of God. So the three come in, chosen of God the Father, separated by the Holy Spirit, and washed by the Son of God. You who are God's people. So if they are despairing or feeling a little frightened regarding it all, they are encouraged by these letters by this apostle. And remember, the authority of the apostle is that they have infallibility. Well, that is how he begins. It's a lovely passage. It's a treasure to God's people and to all of us on life's pilgrimage, and a comfort to every one of us here. Now, these verses tonight. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. These are the points that I have. You obviously have to deal with the regeneration of a soul, or else the passage would remain a secret and a darkness to us all. Then, of course, there is the background here of the resurrection of the Lord. And then, as well as that, there is the reservation of a place, that when you have believed in Jesus Christ and in glory, there is a place that will be kept for you and for no one else. It will not be given to anyone else. It will be kept for you near the hearts of God. So this, he's writing like this. And he's doing so because his heart, he's an apostle, but he's a pastor. He has a pastor's heart. He feels and he cares for these people. Then firstly, the regeneration of a soul. Where does hope begin? You see, the key word that you and I would latch on to here, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Now, you've got a lively hope tonight. Or have you got a little limp hope? You have a hope. You say, I hope so. You go into heaven, well, I think so, I hope so. Do you believe? Well, I think so, I hope so. And even if you say, well, yes, I know, and yet in your heart you say, well, I hope, you know, I hope I did the right things. I hope I believed in the right way. I hope I got it straight. I hope so. Or have you got what the apostle here is saying, a lively, it's just translated in different ways. The word is correct here, but you can have a little area of variability here. A lively hope, a living hope, a saving hope. All those are there. And saving includes being spiritually alive. So we have here a lively hope, something that is dynamic and powerful. You've got that kind of hope. It should maybe be translated as the word hope itself. Should be maybe better translated as confidence. Have you got a living confidence that is alive in you, as a confidence that you know where you are going and that you know that there is a place reserved? Now, where does hope begin? The regeneration of a soul. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. There's your secret. You can know all your doctrine, and unless you know this, we know nothing. You can know all your scriptures, unless you understand this, you understand nothing at all. For this is the key doctrine. This is a key one as far as you and I are concerned. Begotten us again. There are various terms in scriptures that all come to the same place. Begotten again, quickened in Ephesians 2, and also in John 3, being born again. What it means is life anew, that you have received spiritual life, that you are a recipient of God-given life. So it can be described as quickening, regeneration is in the scriptures as well, being born again, begotten again, or begotten. All these words are pointing to that same thing, that in you a spiritual life has been kindled. And that's the secret of it all. Without that, there is no further progress. Now then, to enlarge on that a little, we can go to the same chapter and look at verse 23. Being born again, same idea here, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So here he's saying that this being born again is a total change of status and prospect. But how does it happen? How does this spiritual life kindle in a person's soul? And then we are told by the apostle here, it is in the context of the preaching of the word of God. You can see it, can't you, in that chapter, in verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. How does all this happen? By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So the essential thing now, in a church, this church or any other church, whatever its interests and activities may be in a humanitarian context, it is really not an effective church unless it is giving mainly, as its thrust, the preaching of the word of God. And preaching the word of God, we mean here in a very limited sense, and that is that area of the gospel which is regarding the life and death of Jesus Christ. Further on in this epistle, in 1:3:21, we have these words. Of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there are other references as well. But mainly, I am looking at verse 23. Now, it is in the context of the preaching of the word, by the word of God. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, I could say the word of God tonight begins here at the book of Genesis, at the first syllable in Genesis, and to the last syllable in the book of Revelation. And believing that this is the inspired and infallible and inerrant word of God, and also the plenary inspiration, that every word is inspired as well, that this is the word of God. There are many words here, but this is the word of God. But in a very special way, Jesus Christ is the word. And so when we are also saying the word of God, that which lights up the total word as a huge paragraph of grace is a sentence that refers, or the gospels that refers to our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The preaching of the gospel. For example, if you had somebody in your arms and that you had the knowledge that they had a very brief time to live, say a few minutes, what are you going to do? You're given the opportunity, they ask you, what is the gospel? Let us have an ideal situation where somebody really wants to know. And they say, tell me the gospel. Now, what are you going to do? Are you going to say, now, let me get my Bible and I start reading at Genesis. It is the word of God. Well, is that going to help? I doubt it. I'm not saying it is without value. Or am I going to talk to this person about God as creator, or the God of providence, or that God is judge? Surely I will limit it to what I know as that spearhead of the word of God. I will tell him about Jesus Christ. I will tell him of his need, that as we are, we have no hope of being received by God, and that in the grace and the mercy of God, he has sent his Son into this world. And that this Son has lived for us a life we could never live, and lived it for us, and died a death as a penalty for our sin that we could never pay and survive, and did it for us. So that in coming to him through repentance and faith, We appropriate to ourselves incredible and glorious benefits, sins forgiven, and peace with God. Briefly, it is that. We can enlarge on that, but that is a wonderful word, saving words that you say and whisper in the ear of this person. Let us say he has a very brief time. It is in the context of the preaching of the word of God. That is essentially there. I am not saying that God cannot do a direct work apart from the word of God. He can, and he does. In the case of infants, I know that can happen. But generally speaking, in the vast majority of cases, there cannot be any knowledge of these things unless it is in the context of a faithful ministry, of the preaching of the gospel, of a Son of God, who is the second person of the Trinity, who died for our sins and made it possible for us to be forgiven. In that context, so we hear those words. There in the preaching of that, in speaking of sin and of salvation and of heaven and of hell, the preacher addresses the souls of men and women. And they will use their faculties, their minds, the soul thinking, their memories, the soul remembering, going to Sunday school years ago maybe, our affections, the soul feeling what a man is saying, the soul having a conscience about it, the soul making a decision. These are the abilities of the soul. But there, the preacher is going on, and he's directing his attention in a way. He's not ignoring the person's mind. He's not ignoring the person's affections, but he's aiming somewhere else. He's aiming at the heart of the soul, which we call the disposition of the soul, the citadel of the soul, the very center, the heartland of the soul, where great decisions are taken that put the mind and the memory and affections and the conscience and will into motion. The Bible calls it the heart. He reaches and says, "My son, give me thy heart." So long as we're not mixing up hearts with affections, it means that very area of the soul which is vital, the word of God there. How does it affect the soul? For the word of God, says Hebrews, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and of spirit and of the joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I've described the seed to you. The seed is the gospel. That's the seed. It is incorruptible. You cannot destroy it. It is the gospel of God. We can have many decades where all sorts of things can distract people from the preaching of the word, whether it is intellectual interference or whether it is behavior pattern interference, whichever it may be, these distractions come and go, and we come back to this seed, this incorruptible seed, this holy gospel, this account of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who lived for us, who died for us, who rose again. This Son of God, who makes it possible for a sinner to be forgiven and have peace with God. This incorruptible seed, that we know of seeds, you put in the ground, they have life, and there they are. But this is incorruptible seed. It is very, very special. But how does a person receive this? How does a person have this incorruptible seed so they're able to say, "What I want, Lord, is this. I want this lively hope." Then God is saying to him, "If you want this lively hope, then you have to be regenerate. How can I be regenerate? How can I be born again? In the context of the word of God. Go to a place where you hear the gospel preached. Put yourself under the word of God. Let yourself be drenched in the gospel. Get weary of it. Get glad of it. Whatever it may be drenched in the preaching of the word of God." What happens in the context of preaching the word of God? Every now and again, God sends his spirit to a man's soul, to the heart of the soul, the disposition. The Holy Spirit there, the soul is passive in this, and the Holy Spirit plants life. It is a sovereign act of God. The Spirit bloweth where it listeth. He's sovereign. He can go to the corner of the gallery or to the corner of the floor. He can go to the corners of your soul and plants there the principle of life. And when that takes place, when God has touched a soul in that place, in that way, we are then able to say, that soul is regenerate. Now then, you can just think about that for a moment. How is it that you can have two people that are eagerly listening? Let us say, have a nice example like that. And one of them suddenly becomes alive and responds. And the other one, equally nice and equally eager, and goes home with nothing. Why is it? Both as eager as one another. Why is there that difference? It is because at this particular time that God, the Spirit, has planted life there. Then what happens in that soul are remarkable things. Life then becomes evident. Regeneration shows. It brings everything in that soul into activity. All its faculties become agog. They become alive. The mind is alive and begins to understand what the preacher is saying and begins to think about God. The feelings now say, I feel terrible. I feel awful. I'm a sinner. The will says I must do something about it. It's all happening. The understanding, the feelings, the will are all alive now. Why? Because this person has been stirred by God. Great things are happening. What's the next thing that happens to him? He repents of his sin. He has to, he understands now. What next happens to him? Faith is activated in him. The grace of God. Peter puts it like this, you have obtained like precious faith. He gives you faith to believe. And you find yourself believing in Jesus Christ. Believing that he's the second person of the Trinity. Believing that he died for you. Believing that he lived for you. And quietly and humbly, you become a partaker of the divine nature. You're converted. It's like a seed put in the ground. The ground is prepared by the gardener. So the seed is put there. There's nothing much to see, but there's seed there. There's life there. Then the stem, and then the bud, and then the flower. The seed is planted in the prepared hearts. There's nothing to be seen. And then repentance, and then faith, and then conversion. And it's there, and this person will say on his conversion day, oh, happy day, that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour, and my God. This person then is openly and obviously a child of God. All this is achieved by Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He appreciates this and he believes this and he knows that he's a forgiven person. And because of that, in that person's heart now is a lively hope, a living hope, a saving hope. And secondly, the resurrection of the Lord, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why is he saying that there? Well, because of this. It's all to do with life. We're thinking of a living Saviour. We're thinking of a living soul. And also what it also do. His resurrection is a great vindication of all that he did. So in the context of this preaching in the early church, they say, Jesus is risen from the dead. Yes, somebody, well, what do you mean? Well, this means that God has vindicated, that Calvary has meaning, that his death has meaning, his life has meaning, his birth has meaning, his incarnation has meaning. Why is that? God has vindicated him. And so in the context of the resurrection, you say, all these things are true. And no wonder a soul is stirred when it considers the life and death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that these things are authentic. And Peter says, and you know, he said, it is in the light of the resurrection that we preach the truths of the cross. And in that light too, surely, because these things are true, the hope you have is a living hope. The hope you have is a lively hope. It's a hope that lights up a dying bed. It's a hope that lights up a martyr at the point of death. It is a hope that lights us up during journeys, our life and our pilgrimage and all the circumstances in our lives. It is the hope and the knowledge and the confidence that we are accepted with God. Do you sometimes despair? Are you sometimes frightened? Are you sometimes weary on the way? Of course we are. We are human and our circumstances sometimes press us down. Then sit down and think. Think who you are. He's saying that virtually to these people. You're feeling disappointed and down because part of your family have just been taken out. And you know there will be mockery and cruelty. And you're not very sure when you'll be going yourself. And you're thinking, well, what is the purpose of it all? I understand, said Peter. But let me point you to greater things. You are the elect of God. The Spirit has sanctified you, separated you for God. Jesus has washed you in his blood. There is an inheritance for you. You belong to him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Lift up your gaze and consider him in the midst of all your trials and your afflictions. Turn your eyes upon him and consider him and consider your end. And then a person might say, like King David, I know, I know, I know. But what about these people that are having such a nice time? They get all the furniture they want. They get all the cars they want. They get everything they want. They get better this and better that and more. And I don't know, things seem to be going wrong with us and so on. And you might say, well, yes, that may happen, but let me show you the same as God did for David, and I'll show you their end. And then we're quiet about it, and we're willing to be without, and we're willing to give our time, we're willing to give our money, we're willing to give our energies, because we know we belong to him, and we lift our hearts towards our great and our only God. In the light of the resurrection of the Lord. Then lastly, the reservation of a place. To an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. He's told them now, what gave you hope? Regeneration, begotten, you're a begotten again people. You had a rebirth. Your sins are forgiven. You have peace with God. You have a lively hope. And in the vindication of God, of Jesus Christ, in the resurrection, look, all that is yours. Now then, he says, be with me. Let me capture your imagination, Peter's telling them. I want you now to lift your heart and lift your soul and think of glory and think of heaven and think of the end of your journey and your entry into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Think of the inheritance. And he gets overwhelmed. He rushes with a series of negatives. Incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away. That is a remarkable way. It cannot be spoiled from the outside. It cannot decay from the inside. It's something that will ever be our place in heaven, and it is reserved. Do you remember how John described heaven? He described heaven in the book of Revelation. If you bring them together, all the verses, it's like a number of circles that ripple from the center. The very central one, in the innermost circle, is God, there in majesty and splendor and glory. And then around him, the Father is in the center. Remember now, as far as salvation, when we think of the Trinity, they are co-equal, co-eternal. The divine being dwells perfectly in the Father, in the Son, and in the Spirit. Not in parts, but in perfection in them all. Yet as far as salvation is concerned, the Father takes supremacy. The Son is subordinate to the Father, and the Spirit subordinate to both. In redemption and in the order of the salvation of a soul. You see it here. In the center is God the Father. And then there is another circle, a circle around him, described as sparkling white diamond. And this, in chapter 4 of Revelation, is representative of God's holy character. His absolute purity, the intensity of the cleanness of what he is. Then, after we have gone around this lovely diamond center around the Father, we come to another circle, and that is another color and another stone called sardius, which is a lovely red color, which then refers to the character of God as judge. Now here you have the Father, then his holiness in sparkling white diamond, very suitable, and then red sardius as God as a perfect judge. Then straight after the red, you have the most beautiful emerald rainbow. And this emerald rainbow is indicative of a storm that is over and represents redemption. Look at it. The Father, His Holiness, represented by a white sparkling diamond. The Sardius, representing our God in His character as judgment. And then the emerald rainbow, the storm is over. Redemption is complete. And then, in the fourth one, we have the four living ones. Sometimes they're called the beast, but they should be living ones. They are cherubic figures, and they are great sentinels of holy things, looking in every direction as if they were guardians of great holy things beyond our understanding. And then in the next one, encircled by 24 elders, which we usually associate with the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles. And there they are. Now look at the picture so far. The Father, the diamond and its holiness, the Sardius and his judgment, the emerald rainbow, the storm is over, and redemption, and then the four living ones, the sentinels, a high order of archangels or of angels, and then the 24 elders, and then a multitude of angels who praise God, and then after that, an outer circle of every other creature and the entire universe, all singing and glorifying God. But there is more. You go back to the very, almost to the very center again, and there is the Lamb, and He advances towards the throne and towards the Father. And then, towards the end of the book of Revelation, we find He's seated with the Father there in the very center. Is it figurative? It's beautiful. The Father, the holiness, the diamond, the Sardius, the red of His judgment, the emerald green, they're representing the storm is over and redemption. Then we have the four living ones, high order of angels, magnificent to look at, cherubic figures. And then we have the apostles, and then we have the angels, and then we have the totality of everything that is. And singing, worthy is the Lamb. Is that the song of your hearts? You know, for a little while, when a person is preaching like that, you can forget your worries, can't you? It lifts you for a minute. Surely it does, too. It lifts you above the things that be oppressing upon you and lifts you to a place and says, yes, that is my home. That is my place. And we shall be forever with the Lord. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. When we shall stand and the day of judgment has come, and we are received by the Father because we are in Christ and He knows us by name, I can almost see and think in my mind the Lord then taking me by my arm and you by your arms and see, your place has been reserved. And then you might turn back and say to the Lord, yes, Lord, and you preserved me too. The old Puritans put it like this, the saints are preserved and a place is reserved for the saints. He keeps us by the power of God unto that day. Have you that hope? Have you that confidence? Have you that assurance? You cannot afford to have anything less than a lively confidence, a lively hope. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we turn to Thee in our Saviour's name and ask Thy blessing upon us here. Pray, O Lord, that the reality of the things of God might be real to us, for Thy name's sake. Amen.